Well, good morning again, everybody.
Jared was kind enough to read our text. Turn back over to Luke chapter 3. When I was reading these first six verses, this thing stood out to me. John's message. This was John's message. He preached the baptism of repentance for or concerning the remission of sins. And that caught my interest. And what I'd like to do today, if the Lord would enable, I want to preach John's message. We have a preacher school in Lexington. My pastor, he leads it. And he made this statement recently and spoke to me. And it was a blanket statement to everyone. He said, never hesitate to preach another man's outline. It's better than yours. And that was a good statement. In a manner of speaking, I would do just that this morning. I want to preach John's message to you. But I want to go verse by verse and look at everything that's here. Now, the first two verses, let's reread those real quick. Luke 3, pick up in verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, plural, the word of God came unto John. Now, in these first two verses, there are five political figures that are mentioned. And I heard a preacher refer to these men one time as the who's who in the hall of shame. And if you read the history of these men, they were desperately wicked men. They were just like you and me. But they were desperately wicked men, and they presided over a desperately wicked generation. More on that, if you notice here, how many high priests are there right now? There are two. From the Old Testament account, how many high priests did the Lord prescribe? One. Why? Because that high priest, he's typical. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. There is one. There is one man who can come into the Father's presence and find favor, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one. You and I can't come into the Father's presence the way we are. We will be met with nothing but wrath. But our hope is this, that we have a great high priest, and we're in him, so much so that when he comes into his Father's presence and he receives all the blessings that his Father have to give, we're in him, and we're blessed in him, and favor is found on us in him, in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is only one man who can step into the light of his Father's holiness, and that's Christ. Now, this thing of there being two high priests, this is very significant because it illustrates the times very clearly. Just as there was now two high priests, the Jews had instituted another high priest, they also thought they had found another way to God in sinful error through their works. The whole nation had departed from simple faith in the Messiah which was to come, and they had turned to their works. Their faith was not in Christ, in the Messiah. Their faith was in keeping feasts and honoring Sabbath days and abstaining from that which would be considered unclean. The religion of Jews had deteriorated into nothing more than this: do and live. Salvation by works. A broad path that always leads to destruction. But in the midst of all this darkness, the Lord holds true to his word, and he doesn't leave this generation without a witness. The word of God came to John. Now, John is a very special character. Let me start by saying this, that John was a sinner, just like you and me, no different. But he was specially used by God. He was a special man. He bridged a gap. John was the last Old Testament prophet, and he was the first New Testament preacher. And I can't help but notice where John is at when the word of God comes to him. He is not in a seminary. He is not out trying to build his ministry, as we hear time and time again. He is in the wilderness, alone in the wilderness. And folks, I'll tell you what, this is the man I want to hear from. I want to hear a man where the word of God has come to him. And understand me when I say this, I hope you will. That's the only thing I care about. I don't care if our personalities match up real well or if I like the guy all that much. All I care about, does this man have a word from God? That's all that matters. That's it. Now, what is John's purpose? Look at verse 4 of Luke 3. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, as most of you probably know, the rest of our passage of Scripture is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And we know from John 1, verse 23, John tells us, "I am that voice that's crying in the wilderness." Isaiah 40, it speaks first and foremost of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that voice crying in the wilderness, that's the foretelling of John, no doubt. And this is John's purpose. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What does that mean? What does it mean to make his paths straight? I actually looked at that group of words. Effectively, you know what it means? It means to set the record straight. Effectively, that's what that group of words means. And we would be wise to stop here for a moment and view this in the light of gospel preaching. John had the same purpose every gospel preacher ever has had. Tell the truth about who Jesus Christ is and how he saves sinners, to proclaim the truth and expose the error. And that was John's purpose here. Now, what was John's message? Well, look at verse 3. "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, John is called John the Baptist. Why? Because he did just that. He baptized. But John didn't just baptize. He preached the baptism of repentance. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean to preach the baptism of repentance? What I'd like to do, turn over to Acts 19, and let's look at Paul's commentary on John's message. Acts 19, look at verse 4. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." In preaching the baptism of repentance, John was preaching what every believer is confessing in believer's baptism: simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone through our union with him. That's what John's message was. That's what he was preaching. When we are immersed in the water, what are we confessing? Confessing that when he lived, when the Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life, and he honored his Father's law in all things, and he walked all the paths of righteousness, when we stand in that water, we're confessing our only hope of righteousness is that we're in him. And when he worked out that perfect righteousness, it really is mine because I was in him. When he walked the paths of righteousness, I was in him. And that righteousness really is my righteousness. There is one righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's my hope, that I'm in him and his is mine. When we are submerged all the way under the water, we're confessing that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and when he was punished and when he died, that's when I was punished. That's when my sins were punished. And that's when I died. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that's my hope, that my sins were lifted off of me and they were put in him. And the wrath that was reserved for me rained down upon him, and he bled and died and put those sins away. That's when I was punished. That's when my sins were punished. That's when I died. And when he was raised again, when we emerge out of the water, we're saying when he was resurrected and brought back from the dead, that's when I was resurrected. That's when I was brought back from the dead. And what does that mean? That's so significant. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ teach us? It means the Father accepted his sacrifice, that we really are justified, that we really are not guilty, that sins really have been put away for every member of the elect, and they are no more. You know what that means? There is no reason for shame. There is no reason for guilt. Sins have been put away, and the Father accepted his Son's sacrifice, and those sins are no more. Now, baptism. Simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If baptism represents faith, what always accompanies faith? Repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. The Lord never grants one without the other. John preached the baptism of repentance. Now, what is repentance? Repentance, by simple definition, is a change of mind. A change of mind. And what does the natural man need his mind changed about so desperately? Many things. Many things. We need our minds changed about who God is, about who we are, many things. But chiefly this: John preached the baptism of repentance for or concerning the remission of sins. This is what we desperately need our minds changed about. How, why, and when God forgives sins. Now, any man who has any hope of salvation whatsoever, he has a hope of this thing of the remission of sins, of God forgiving his sins. And I don't have a better way of saying it than this, but the natural man's got it all wrong. He's got it all wrong. And I'm going to give you three cliche statements that will probably fit into something you've heard sometime in your life. Here's the first one. Listen to this. If you just turn your life around and do your best to be good, God will forgive your sins. He will respond by forgiving your sins. Have you ever heard anything similar to that? Everybody's like, yeah. Yeah, I've heard something like that. Here's the first thing I noticed about that statement. That is an impossible task. An impossible task. I'll give you the scripture for this. Proverbs 21:4 says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. What more wholesome of an activity could you ever think of other than plowing? A man trying to plow the field and plant some vegetables to raise a garden, probably the most wholesome activity a man could ever undertake, right? Proverbs 21:4 says, the plowing of the wicked is sin, because sin is not a behavior problem. It's a heart problem. It's a nature problem. Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. That's the truth about us. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Everything I do, everything I touch, it's sin. It's sin because of who I am, because of what I do, because of what I am. I've got an old, wicked nature. If it comes from me, it's sin. First, this is an impossible task. Second thing I notice of this, in the scenario I've given you, where does the forgiveness of sins fall? It falls at the end. It falls as God's response to a man doing something by nature. That's how it falls. And that's how the religion of this world will always pose the remission of sins. God responding with forgiveness to what a natural man does. That is salvation by works and nothing more. I'll give you another scenario. If you'll just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God will forgive your sins. Once again, an impossible task. John 15:16, the Lord looked at his disciples and said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. In this scenario, what they're saying is a man must make a choice for God. By nature, we can't, and we will not. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. We have made ourselves the enemy of God by nature, and by nature, we will not choose God. That's why election is so necessary. It's absolutely necessary because we know if he didn't first choose us, we never would have chose him. Once again, in this scenario, where does the remission of sins fall? Falls at the end, right? God responding to a man invoking the appropriate will. Salvation by works, nothing more. Let me give you something more subtle. And you'll forgive me if I can't remember the exact wording of this conversation I heard this in. But I'm going to lay it out as simply as I can. What if a man believes that of his own will and his own ability, he has to muster the ability to believe? And he says, "And well, once you muster the ability to believe on your own, God will respond to you with the forgiveness of sins. He sees that you believe, and he'll respond by forgiving your sins." Once again, this is an impossible task. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. You cannot believe by nature. I cannot believe by nature. It is impossible. And once again, in this scenario, where does the forgiveness of sins fall? At the end of salvation, God responding to a natural man's so-called faith. Now, I want to say a few things on this real quick, and I want to be as clear as I can. I want to start here. No man has any right to believe that the Lord has done anything for him apart from his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let's get that out of the way first. But if a man believes that he came across that so-called faith of his own will and his own ability, he's not looking to Christ. He's looking to his so-called faith. His hope is not in Christ. His hope is in his so-called faith. And I want to say this carefully. My hope is not that I believe the gospel. My hope is that Jesus Christ stood as my surety before time began. My hope is he bore my sins in his body on that tree, and he bled and died, and he did it for me, and I was raised again in him. That's my hope. My hope is in Christ. Faith never looks anywhere but Christ alone. It doesn't even look to itself. Real saving faith. Now, here's the truth about the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Here's the truth about it. Salvation does not end. It begins. It begins with God, for Christ's sake, freely, fully, and frankly forgiving a man of his sins. And everything we experience after that is just the effects of God freely forgiving a man of his sins for Christ's sake. Why do you believe? Because before time began, Father freely forgave my sins for Christ's sake, because he's the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. And in time, he gave me a heart that believes. Why do you repent? Because before the foundations of the world were ever built, the Father freely forgave my sins for Christ's sake. And in time, he changed my mind. Why do you cry out for mercy? Because I've already been shown mercy long before I ever knew I needed it. Why do you love God? Because he first loved me. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Because he first loved me in Christ. And he freely forgave my sins for his sake. And in time, he gives us a heart that loves him in return. Salvation doesn't end with the forgiveness of sins. Salvation begins with the free, full forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. That's the truth about the remission of sins. Now, somebody says, show me that from the scripture. I need a scriptural reference for that. Absolutely. I told you before, the rest of this passage is just an excerpt, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And we can actually go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 1, and it tells us this point very clearly. So turn there if you would. Isaiah 40 and look at verse 1. Remember the statement, salvation begins with the free forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 40, pick up in verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare will be accomplished if she does her part. Did I read that right? No, I didn't. And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Past tense. That her iniquity is pardoned. Past tense. It's already been pardoned. For she hath, past tense, received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Past tense. Tell her that. Tell my people that. Tell them there's nothing left to do, that there's no works left to perform. That I've already done everything. That her warfare is accomplished. Who are her enemies? Her sins and her iniquities. All those enemies have been put away. They've been defeated enemies. Her iniquities have been pardoned. He said, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When did I receive it? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We were in him. And when he was punished, that's when I was punished. That's when we received the Lord's hand double. And she said, was the Lord Jesus Christ punished more than was necessary for the sins of his elect? God forbid. He is a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. No, what this means is complete satisfaction has been made. She hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In foolishness and in error, I constantly think this, and I can't help it, but I constantly think this. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be there by the skin of my teeth. I'll just have barely scraped through. And if you ever watch like an adventure movie, and you see the hero, maybe he's running through a hole and there's a door that's coming down, right? And he's got to slide underneath the door before it comes down. And that's how I feel. I'll just barely slide in. Oh, that's wrong. That's wrong. She hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Full satisfaction has been made. The door's wide open. Come on. Come on in. It's all already been done. Is that joy of your heart? That joys my heart. Now, notice this, though. This message of comfort is not for everyone. It is for particular people. Verse 1 says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Now, am I one of these people? Am I one of these people he speaks comfort to? Henry Mahan said this. He goes, you can't speak comfort to a man whom the Lord has not already comforted. We cannot speak peace to a rebel. But can I take this home for me? Does he speak comfort to me? Because if he does, I'm comforted. I'm comforted. I've got nothing to worry about. And everything that happens between now and the day of my death, whatever, I'm comforted. Am I one of these people? How can I possibly know? These people are commonly referred to in the Lord's word as his sheep. And I want you to turn to a verse of scripture, John 10, and look at verse 26. Who are these people that he speaks comfort to? John 10, verse 26. But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, there were seven markers here. I pulled out of those verses right there. Seven markers of these people, his sheep. Here's the first thing I noticed. There are chosen people. There are sheep, and there are goats. There are wheat, and there are tares. These sheep, they're a chosen people. And I love what he says here. He says, but ye believe not because you are not of my sheep. He doesn't say you're not of my sheep because you believe not. He says, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. Before the foundations of the world were ever built, God elected a people whom he loved in Jesus Christ. And he determined they would be conformed to his image. And they were redeemed. They were rescued. And it's all been done. But it's for a particular people. Not everybody's a sheep. Number two, they're a hearing people. A hearing people. They've been given ears to hear. They hear because they've been given ears to hear. And what they hear, this gospel message, it comes as good news to them. Now, this message of salvation by free grace, grace alone, works excluded, that's good news to one group of people, sinners. Grace is good news to a sinner who can't provide anything, who can't bring anything good to the table. That's good news to a sinner. This is bad news to a man who seeks to be justified by his own works to the tune of his own glory. But the sheep, this message of free grace, come on. Come on, free unmerited favor. That's your grounds. That's great news to me. That's great news to me. And it is to all the sheep. Third thing I noticed, there are believing people. And this is the chief hallmark of the sheep. What they hear, they believe. What do they hear? 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And every sheep, this is it. We know whom we have believed. It's not a set of doctrines. It's not a set of circumstances or facts. Our faith, our hope is in a whom. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in a whom. And I am persuaded, I am 100% persuaded of this, that he is able. He's able to save me with absolutely no help from me, simply as an act of his will to the tune of his glory. And I'm committed. I'm all in. I've got nowhere else to go. And I won't know where else to go. All my eggs are in this one basket. I am totally committed to this man. That's it. Now, this thing of his ability. I love Paul's wording here. And I'll share this with you. I think I've said it before. There are times, also in error, when I'll sit there, maybe by myself, and I will think, is he willing to save me? Is he willing? Look at everything I've done and the evil imaginations that cross my heart. I can see him saving my wife. I can see him saving my friends. Is he willing to save me? And that's wrong. We should never doubt the Lord's willingness to save a sinner. But Paul doesn't address his willingness at all. What he says is, I'm persuaded that he is able. I believe, I know he is able to save me with absolutely no help from me, simply as an act of his will. And folks, that's faith. At saving faith, I am persuaded that he is able. There are believing people, and there are known people, or rather there are foreknown people. You know what that means. These people are loved by God. You know, right now, if you believe the gospel, if you're looking to Christ alone right now, and this is a simple point, but I'll never get over it, you have the love of God. And the love of God is never without effect. You can't get any more saved. You can't get any more cherished by God. You have the very love of God. There are following people. There are two types of people. There are leaders and there are followers. There are those who are in command and there are those who are in subjection to those who are in command. And we are a following people. We are in complete and utter subjection to his will, and we love it that way. We stand before the Lord. Here am I. Whatever you'll do with me, it's just fine with me. You know what's best. You can make me a ruler over a nation. You can make me a peasant. Whatever you do, it's just fine with me because of who you are. You're the sovereign. I sit in your hands. You can do whatever you want. And we know this too. We sit in his hands in salvation. Every man does. We are in his hands, and he can do with us as he sees fit. We are not owed mercy. He can save us or he can damn us. And it is right, just, and fair, whatever it is he does. We've got no claims on God, but we beg, be merciful. Be merciful. And he is. He is. We're following people. A lively people. They've been given eternal life. What does that mean? I looked at that and I was like, what does it mean to have eternal life? You know, these are words we see all the time. We read this constantly. What does that mean? John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you're a sheep, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone right now, you know God. He has been pleased to reveal himself to you, and you love him as he's revealed, as the sovereign. You love his sovereignty. I love his sovereignty. I love the fact that he's the first cause behind everything. I love the fact that he has a will that trumps my will, and he can conform me and twist me any way he wants. I love that. That's the type of God I need. He's omnipotent. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Whatever he wants, he just does. As an act of his will, he creates. He just speaks it into existence. I love that about him. He's immutable. He never changes. He's the polar opposite of me. I love that about him. I will change like the wind. I will change determining my circumstances. He never changes. Yesterday, today, forever, he is the same. He never changes. His promises in this book never change. He never changes his mind. Whatever he said, he's always said. And those promises stand firm. It's done. It's finished. He's holy. Holy. What word could I possibly give you to explain that? Other? Unknown? Unfathomable perfection? Something like that. And his standard is holiness. Unfathomable perfection. And here's what I love. I love his standard. I will change the bar. I'll make excuses for myself. I might even make an excuse for somebody else. Maybe. He never changes. And his standard is always the same. Absolute and utter holiness. And you know what? I've got no fear of that standard. Jesus Christ met that standard. In him, I am holy. I am blameless. And I am unreprovable. And finally, there are kept people. They persevere all the way to the end. And not because they preserve themselves. It's because he preserves us. Think about that for a second. None of this hinges on us. I'm not even responsible for preserving myself. He keeps me with his preserving grace. And I'll never fall away. None of this rests on our shoulders. It's simply time to rest. Now, turn to Isaiah 40 and look at verse 4. Let's look at the effects of the message. When the Lord sends this message in power out to a sinner's heart, what's the effects here? Isaiah 40, look at verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Every valley shall be exalted. What's a valley? It's a void. It's a low place. Every valley, every void will be filled. And when the Lord sends this message out in power to a sinner's heart, he finds all his hope in Christ. Colossians 2, 9 through 10, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. We find all our completeness in Christ. We say with David, I shall not want. I shall not want for rest. I shall not want for peace. I shall not want for righteousness. I shall not want for a sin atonement. I shall not want for holiness. I shall not want for anything because of who my shepherd is. Every valley shall be filled. Here's the next effect. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. A mountain, a high place. When the Lord sends this message into a man's heart, effectually, those high places get tore down. those self-righteousnesses we clung so tightly to, those things we thought were so good and so beautiful and so valuable. Tear them down. We see them for what they are. They're dead works. They're filthy rags, that which cannot produce life. And I think about this. The person I think about this is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is a beggar. He's on the roadside. He's wearing a robe. Now, what do we know about a homeless man sitting on the side of the street? That robe was disgusting. It was filthy. It was dirty. And he couldn't see it because he was blind. When he heard his master's call, "Be of good comfort. Rise. He calleth thee." What's the first thing he did? Cast away that garment. That filthy, disgusting robe of self-righteousness, cast that way, and he came to Christ, naked and exposed, just as he was. And that's what happens here. When the Lord makes this message effectual to a man, that robe of our personal righteousness is disgusting, and it's filthy. And we don't just gingerly lay it down. We cast away. I want to get away from that as far as I can, and we come to Christ just as we are, naked and exposed, just begging that he would clothe us. "And the crooked shall be made straight." Now, this word crooked effectively means polluted. And I have no doubt that this speaks of regeneration. This is where the Lord gives a man a new heart, a new spirit, a new nature, the very Spirit of God dwelling in that man. Now, I don't remember which preacher I heard say this, but this is absolutely true. He said this: "The best way to tell a crooked stick is to place a straight stick next to it." And this is exactly what happens when the Lord gives a believer a new heart, a new man. He has that old man, that crooked stick. The Lord gives that man a straight stick, a new and holy nature. Those natures are put next to each other. And the new man recognizes and owns the sin of the old man. He recognizes that wretchedness and that crookedness and that pollution. When that new and perfect standard is there, he recognizes the wretchedness of the old. And it causes us to cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." A crooked stick and a straight stick. "And the rough places plain." And this speaks of a path which is impassable because of obstacles. And when the Lord sends this message out effectually, all the obstacles leading to Christ are removed. Now, if somebody has not come to Christ, not believing on him, why? Why? Somebody says, My sin separates me from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you the scripture. Luke 15, verse 2. "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." This man receiveth sinners. It will never be your sin that will keep you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners are the only people who can come to him, that he calls to come to him. It will never be your sin. This man receiveth sinners. Won't be your sin. Somebody says, "My weakness and my spiritual inability, that separates me from Christ." 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." His strength is made perfect in your weakness. Are you filthy? Are you a sinner? Are you disgusting? Are you vile? Are you unable, impotent? Good. Good. It's the best place you could possibly be. It's exactly the way you should feel. The Lord's actually done something for you. It will never be your weakness and inability that will keep you from Christ. What will then? What will keep me from Christ? What is the obstacle in the road that will be impassable, that will keep me from Christ? It will be your stinking self-righteousness will be the only thing that will keep you from Christ. It will be my stinking self-righteousness that will ever keep me from Christ. He receives sinners. His strength is made perfect in weakness. But if a man comes seeking this, he wants to stand in the halls of heaven and say, "I'm here because I fill in the blank," he'll be separated from Christ. But if you're a sinner, if you're unable, if you're wicked, come right now. This man receiveth sinners. Now, look at verse 5 of Isaiah 40, and let's see how the story ends. Verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." This is how the story ends, the story of this world. One day, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how the story of this world ends. Now, there are only two types of people that are in this world right now. Only two types. There are those who refuse to bow the knee to this king. That is the first type. And if there's anyone here like that, and I will say this to you, you will. You will bow to this king. You will do it in this life if the Lord is merciful and he reveals himself to you and he causes you to bow. Or you will do it on the day of judgment if he is not. But you will bow. You will bow to this king. The other group, those who are bowing in humble submission right now, in love and adoration for this king, here's what you need to know. Your warfare has been accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned, for you hath received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. I'm going to stop there. It's been a real blessing to be with you all here today.